Good morning. It's truly a blessing and a privilege to be here to preach for you this morning. As was mentioned, my wife Nancy and I and our kids have visited here a couple times in the past. I think 5 years ago or so we came the first time to visit just to worship one Sunday. And again, earlier this year we came to worship, and we've always appreciated the friendliness and the warmth of the congregation here. And so it's really just a joy to be able to come and share with you today. As was mentioned, I've grown up here in Winnipeg. My parents still attend Calvary Temple, where I grew up going to church, and started with a Korean church about a dozen years ago, and it was kind of an out-of-the-blue call. I was just thinking of getting into social work or something like that. But I had a friend from this Korean church, and he invited me to preach one time, and then he invited me to consider preaching every week. So not only did he invite me, but I felt the Lord calling me through that, and the rest is history. Spent a few years with a small church, developing a church plant here in Winnipeg. Things didn't end the way that we were hoping, but right now God's got us in a time of transition and a time of healing and transition. So it's really great to make connections again. I got to know Mark a lot better earlier at the start of this year. I met Pastor Mark at a pastor's conference with some other men from White Ridge Baptist Church where we're going, and got to have lunch with him, and then again had breakfast with him. I guess we always meet for food for some reason. And we had breakfast, and I got to know him a lot better, and he got to know me a lot more in depth too, and I got to know a little bit more about the church here. And so it's really a privilege and an honor, and it's exciting to come to preach again. I think I've only preached a couple times in the last, 7 months, whereas I was preaching every week for so long. So if I'm a little rusty, please, be understanding. But Mark told me about the series that he has begun. I guess it's been a few weeks now. He's been preaching about the grace of God and to think about the doctrine of election and things like that. He told me if I wanted, I could preach on something in that topic, or else I could just preach on whatever the Lord would put on my heart. And I feel that the Lord has put on my heart this message from Acts chapter 17. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Reading from Acts chapter 17, and starting at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And this is God's word for us today. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets said, for indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you more again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. This morning, as we look at the message of the Apostle Paul in this chapter, especially verses 24 to 32, I believe that God desires to challenge our minds and to encourage our hearts by calling us to consider his greatness. And so I want to talk about the greatness of the Lord. All our songs this morning, if you noticed, had a common theme about the greatness of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's really what worship is all about, right? Worshiping God is to declare his great worth, to declare his greatness, and not just to say it with our words, but to stand in awe of him, to have reverence and awe in our hearts. And so God calls us today, just as every day, to consider his greatness. In Psalm 145, verse 3, Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is unsearchable, do you realize? There's no way that I can just preach a sermon to you today and just tell you everything that there is to know about God's greatness in such a way that you could just walk out of here and say, "Okay, now I know everything about God's greatness. Good." No, God's greatness is something that's unsearchable. And one day when we stand before Jesus, the Bible says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day we will have a more clear vision of the greatness of God in the new heavens and the new earth, over all creation. Everyone who's ever lived will know of the greatness of God. But yet, even now, God calls us to know of his greatness and to praise him for his greatness, as his greatness is unsearchable. He is greatly to be praised. Since he is so great, our praise for him should be so great. And there are three ways, at least, that our passage today in Acts chapter 17, three ways in which we are led to contemplate the greatness of God. So let's look at this passage today, and I'll try to just focus our attention very simply. First of all, God calls us to consider the greatness of his power. Let's consider the greatness of God's power, as Paul declares the power of God here in Acts chapter 17. In verse 24, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it," think of that great power by which he made the world and everything in it, "he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples made by men." You see the contrast that the Apostle Paul was bringing to these men of Athens and that God is bringing to our attention today? There's a contrast between what God has made and what people can make. Every religion of the world that worships in some kind of temple or has some kind of shrine tends to give special attention to that temple or place of worship, right? And you can think of some of the great temples and cathedrals around the world that have lasted for hundreds of years. A lot of them are just incredible pieces of architecture, right? Huge high ceilings, huge incredible rocks, and just such an amazing framework just to set up the building and then to decorate that building on top of it all. Religions of the world, whether you think of Christian groups or whether you think of non-Christian groups, when they think of worshiping something, they know that a building can often represent something of greatness, something of holiness, right? And even if we think in the non-religious world that we are more familiar with, when we think about cities and nations, what is it that a city or that a nation tends to do at the very center? What is it that we have where our government meets in the legislature? We have incredible buildings, right? An incredible golden man standing on the top. And he looks kind of small from our vantage point, but if you've ever seen it close up, I mean, he's way bigger than an ordinary person, right? And the ceilings are vaulted. That's where everybody wants to take their wedding pictures, right? Why? Because it's just such a great piece of architecture. What is it in the human heart that wants something great to be identified with? What is it in the human heart that wants to be associated or identified or to stand in the presence of something great? It's that we are worshipers. Whether we consider ourselves religious or we don't consider ourselves religious, we are worshipers. We want to praise something greater than ourselves, something outside of ourselves. We want to look at something greater than ourselves and say, wow, right? That's why people go to movies and they want to get caught up in the drama. They want to get caught up in the great movies because they want to just have their heart tugged for a couple hours at least to be caught up in something great, whether it's a love story or something dramatic or fearful. We are worshipers. We want to be impressed with things that are great. And so Paul points out the fact that there were these great temples made by men, but he contrasts that. He says, look, these things were made by men, but God has made something greater. His power is greater. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. And so we are called today to think about the greatness of God's power. There is nothing that we could make. There is no movie that any movie producer could make that would sufficiently display the greatness of God and his story of redemption. There is no cathedral or building that anybody could make, as much as we might try and have a good intention to try and make a beautiful church building. There's nothing that we could make with our hands that would sufficiently show the greatness of God. God is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the authority, the ruler over all things too. And so let us not think that his greatness is just to be compared with these man-made things that we have around us. His greatness is greater, far greater than anything we've ever seen with our eyes, anything that we've ever made, or anything that the greatest of humans have ever made. His greatness is beyond that. Now, when we think about God's power to make the world and his power in that respect, Paul moves on to say, again in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And we're called not just to consider the greatness of God's power in making things in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Paul now talks about how God gives life every day and breath every day, and everything that we have, God gives. And he doesn't need anything today. And in this way, God is different than anyone that we can compare him to. We are all dependent creatures, right? Even the strongest athlete needs food and breath. Even the strongest, most successful professional athlete, right, needs other athletes around him to get anything done if he's in a team. And he needs food and he needs all kinds of resources to do anything, right? But God does not need anything. And this is an amazing thing for us to consider. When you think of God, do you just have too much of a human view of God? I think so many of us do. You know, when we're little kids and we think about God, what's he like? We might just have a human picture in our mind because, you know, as kids, that's the way kids think. We think of God as just kind of, just being kind of a bigger person bigger than mom and dad. But God's not just bigger than mom and dad. God's not just a big, big person. He is a person who has no needs. He is not worshipped with our hands as if he needs anything, it says in verse 25. He doesn't need anything. We need oxygen, we need food. God doesn't need oxygen. God doesn't need food. You can think of it this way. If a very, very rich, powerful person wants something done, he sends out a servant to get it done because he needs that servant to do that. But when God sends out his servants, he doesn't send them out because he needs them as if he's like, oh, how am I going to get my work done? Oh, I really need to find some people. And if I can't find them, then I just can't. I got my hands tied. No, God's hands are not tied. He has no needs. If all the world was just put out of existence today, if there was some great calamity, and there was no more person, no more human on earth, God would still be God. And he would still be all-sufficient, all-powerful, full of glory. If there was no planet Earth at all, God would still be who he is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we are to know that we have a God that has no needs. When we worship and we come to church every Sunday, it's not because God is just sitting anxiously thinking, oh, who's going to show up? Oh, I hope somebody will praise me. I hope somebody will love me. Oh, I'm so lonely. No, God is not lonely. God has no needs. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who gives breath. He gives your heartbeat, everything, as it says. And so when we come to worship God, we should not think, oh, I have to give my sacrifice to God to keep the church going. I got to give my sacrifice to God, you know, to appease God, to keep him happy. No, we should come every day thinking, God has given me everything. I have nothing to bring except what God has already given to me. And so what a God we have who wants us to delight in his greatness and his all-sufficient power. God is great in that he has no needs. And so that is part of what it means to say he is all-powerful. He has no needs. And so when we consider the greatness of God's power in these ways, how should this affect the way that we live? How should this transform our living? Well, it should very much humble us, right? Because it reminds us that we don't have anything to boast about. If you think, wow, look at, I've got such a great bank account. Look at me, I'm so intelligent. Look at me, I've got such influence. Well, then it's very foolish to make much of yourself if you don't realize that all of these things come to you as a gift from God and you're dependent. And God is the one who has all power and wisdom and all resources. We should be greatly humbled as we consider the greatness of God. And we should again be reminded of our deep need for Christ. When we think about the fact that not only are we dependent people, every day you're depending on your daily bread, your daily food. Not only that, you're a sinner. You've offended God by your sin. You've broken the heart of God by your sin because you've loved other things more. You've done things that are displeasing to God. Whenever you've said something that's been ungracious or unkind, you've broken the heart of God. Well, how much we need Christ, because we can't come to God and say, oh, God, I'll just make that up for you. Let's just even the balances, God. We have nothing with which to even the balances. If God is all-sufficient and independent of us, and if we're completely dependent on him, it again reminds us of our great need for Christ. The only way that anyone can be reconciled to God is by trusting that God has made the provision. God has freely given the provision of his own Son to bear our own sin. And God has given us the provision of Christ, now raised from the dead as a mediator. When we realize how dependent we are and how all-sufficient God is, again, it should remind us of how deeply we need Christ, and it should encourage us that we have such security in Christ. And so then, God wants us to delight in his greatness. God wants us to praise him in consideration of his great power. Secondly, when we think about the greatness of God and how unsearchable is the greatness of God, it's not only his great power in which he has no needs. Secondly, Paul talks about the greatness of God's wisdom and knowledge. God's wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable. In verse 26, it says, "And God made from one man," thinking of Adam, "from one man he made every nation of men to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." God determined when people would live and where people would live. And this is a marvelous thing for us to consider. Not just that God had the power to make the world, and not just that God has the power to sustain the world, but God had the wisdom to plan and determine when people would live and where people would live. His greatness in his wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable. And this is always a mystery that people sometimes feel uncomfortable about because it's so beyond our comprehension. I mean, if you think of a human person making plans, if you think of me trying to plan my life, I can't plan my life. If you asked me a year ago where I'd be today, I wouldn't have thought I'd be right here and all the things in my life being what they are. Humans can try to make plans, and of course we need to make plans, but we know that there's so many things outside of our control. So many things that are beyond what we can really know for certain, right? But it's not like that with God. God has determined things. And yet he's determined things in a sense in which he's still holy, and he's still allowing people to make choices, and yet he's determined what will happen. How do you put that together? Again, listen, it's unsearchable. Don't argue about it. Don't debate with people about this. Both are true. We are responsible for actions, and God has determined what will happen. As it says, God has determined the times and the places where people in every nation would live. God determined the history of the nations. It wasn't just accidentally God just, you know, started up the human race. Let's see where this goes. Adam, Eve, go be fruitful, multiply. Let's see what will happen. Oh, look at this. There's a nation here. There's a nation there. I guess I better make some plans now. See how I'll respond to these things. No, God determined the history of the nations. God determined where the nations would be and when they would come and when they would rise and when they would fall. God determined these things. And at the individual level, David in Psalm 139 marveled at these things. If you look at Psalm 139 and you think about the greatness of God's knowledge and his planning for the individual person, in Psalm 139, David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Isn't that amazing? Even before the next word comes out of your mouth, God knows what that word will be. He knows it. "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." The idea is that God's behind us, he's before us, he's got his hand upon me, David says. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." I can't understand these things, David says, but I believe it. God has determined these things. David goes on to say in Psalm 139, verse 16, "In your book were written all the days of my life, every one of them." David, of course, is speaking here by analogy of God. It's like God has a journal written down every day what will happen before they take place. We can try to write down in our journal afterwards, okay, what happened today? Oh, I did this, I did that, did the other thing. I can look back and I can remember details of my past. God knows the future with perfect knowledge every day that's allotted to you. Oh, how can that be that God knows these things and that he has written down in his book and determined such things, and yet when we come to face the present moment, we have to choose, we have to make choices that influence tomorrow? Well, again, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, David says. I believe this is something, a truth about God that Pastor Mark has been wanting to bring to our attention when he talks about God's election and God's sovereignty and grace as he has chosen a people for himself from before the creation of the world. Well, how can this be? Well, it's an unfathomable thing. It's an unsearchable thing that we are not called to debate about or get our backs up against, but to delight in and say, God is God, and we are His people. And what Scripture wants us to do then is to praise God for His greatness, the greatness of His power, which is unsearchable, the greatness of His sovereignty, the greatness of His determined plans, the greatness of His wisdom and His knowledge. He knows exactly what will happen in the future. He has planned what will happen in the future. You say, well, even the sinful things? Yes, God has that all accounted for as well. You can think of when Jesus died on the cross and He rose again afterwards. Peter on the day of Pentecost said to the people who were listening on the day of Pentecost that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You killing Jesus didn't take God by surprise, in other words. It was according to God's definite plan and His foreknowledge. And yet you crucified and killed this Lord Jesus. Again, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, the believers are praying and acknowledging before God that when people rebelled against Christ and rebelled against the first Christians, yet they were doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All of that persecution, all of that that was going on in the first century, that was grieving the hearts of Christians, yet they could pray to God and say, it's in your hands, because they're only doing what in your plan had been predestined to take place. And again, we are to stand in awe of such truth. His wisdom is unsearchable. His planning is unsearchable. And again, we are to take comfort in this, because His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He doesn't reveal these things to us so that we would debate like philosophers, like these Athenians. The philosophers in Athens would debate and go back and forth. Well, how does this make sense? How does that make sense? But no, God declares Himself to us. Not that we would become debaters and fighters with God, but that we would say, there is no one else like the Lord. There is no one else like the God who made heaven and earth. There is no one else who has made such plans and who has such a purpose for the history of the world. And so again, these truths should humble us. When you're going through trials in life, when you're going through difficult things and you're scratching your head, you're saying, why is this happening? Why is this taking place? I surely think that God could have had a better way. Well, we might feel like that. We might bring our complaints to God, bring our sorrows to God, cast our cares upon Him, and at the same time rest in His power and rest in His knowledge and His wisdom. We are to marvel then at the greatness of God's power. We are to marvel at the greatness of His wisdom and His foreknowledge and His planning of all things. And finally, God calls us to consider the greatness of His personal presence. The greatness of His personal presence as He is near to every one of us. He says in verse 27 and 28, God planned the history of the nations, determined these things, so that people would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, and yet He is actually not far from each one of us. Paul could say that to a bunch of unbelievers, to a bunch of pagans. God is not far from each one of us, you and me. He is near, and He's always been near. As He says in verse 28, for in Him, that's in His presence, we live and move and have our being. Paul could say this to a group of pagans, remember, not just talking to Christians, the special presence of Christ, which is with those who believe, right? Paul is talking here to a group of unbelievers, a bunch of skeptics and pagans worshiping idols. And he says, in the presence of God, we live and we move and we have our being. And that doesn't mean that all roads lead to God, but what it means is that God is near. Because you see, this balances the first truths that we considered. If you just think of God's almighty power, you might say, wow, God is powerful, but we're unable to relate to such a powerful God, right? If we just think of God planning all things, He's just somebody who has everything written in His book, we might think, well, how can I know this God who just has all these plans and He's sovereign? How can I relate to such a God? Well, again, this is a balancing truth. In the same message, Paul goes on to say, in Him we live and move and have our being, and He is near to every one of us. And he goes on to say, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. God has a fatherly care for all people because we are made in the image and likeness of God. He is someone who we can relate to. He is a personal God, and he has a personal presence. And even if we haven't been thinking about the personal presence of God, his personal presence has been there. And this is something great and unsearchable for us to realize. Don't just think that God is powerful and distant. Know that he is also near. And that he is as a father in relation to children. And what this means is when we think of our sin, and sometimes we think of sin being an offense to God, that's true. We should not just think of it, though, as breaking God's laws, but sin is breaking God's heart. Because we are his offspring. And that's said again to non-Christians. There's a sense, according to this verse, that even non-Christians, even pagans, are as children of God, offspring. Not in the spiritual adopted sense, not in that sense that is unique to being in union with Christ, but in the sense of being human. You're made in the image of likeness of God, every one of us. And so when we think about the greatness of God's personal presence, it reminds us that not only is God great and powerful and wise, and we should bow before him with reverence and awe, but we should see that there is such a fatherly heart to this God. He is a personal, present God. And whenever we have sinned, whenever we've lived carelessly towards God, however long we've lived careless of God, excusing ourselves in our sin, or ignoring God, living for ourselves, we have been breaking the heart of God. You know how it is if you're a parent and you care for your children. It's not just, oh, look, they broke the rules, but if they're there right in front of your face and just defying you, you know how that breaks your heart. Well, this is something that we should understand about God. It's not just that he's a rule giver. He's not just powerful and he has all these plans and he's just the king. But he is as a father in relation to children, and his personal presence never leaves. There's nowhere we can leave the presence of God. If we would go up into heaven, the highest of heavens in the universe, he is there. If we would go down into Sheol, into the depths of the pit, he is there. There's nowhere we can leave the presence of God. And so this should remind us then that he is great in terms of his fatherly care. He's great in terms of his personal presence. In light of these things, then, the Apostle Paul, because he was speaking to a bunch of unbelievers, right? He then went on to say, therefore, we should not think of God like these pieces of wood and stone and gold and brick. We should not think of God as an object. And Paul went on to say, therefore, repent. God has called you to repent. He has overlooked the past. He's been patient, enduring with history of the world. But today he calls all people to repent. If you don't know Jesus Christ, today he invites you to know him. If you don't know God as your Father and you don't truly know him in your heart by faith, he calls you to know him. And to know that Paul goes on to say that he has given evidence of the final day of judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. God has done something in history. He's broken into this history in a unique way. He sent Jesus into this world, the man whom he has appointed. We know from the scripture that this Jesus is not only a man, but he is God the Son. God come in the flesh. And the Father has sent Jesus into the world as a person to live without sin. He is the one who has honored God perfectly. He is the one that revealed the power of God when he did his miracles on earth. He is the one that revealed the wisdom of God as he could look into the hearts of people and he could know what people were thinking even before they said a word to him. Jesus revealed the infinite wisdom of God. He is the one that showed the fatherly care of God. As Jesus was like a father to his people, he could say to that woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. He could speak to strangers and say, son, daughter. This Lord Jesus is the one who has come to reveal God to you today. This Lord Jesus came to earth not only to reveal God, but to bear the sins of his people, to be condemned unto death, to bear the death penalty, to be condemned in the place of sinners. Even though he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he is the one who has given himself unto death. And then, as Paul says, he has been raised from the dead. And this gives evidence that he will be the final judge, the king, the Lord at the end of history too. And so today, you're invited then to know this Jesus. Even as the people in Athens We're invited to know him. If you don't know him yet, and for all of us who know him, let us delight in him. Let us stand in awe of him. Let us not think of Jesus as just a mere man who's just a little bit more powerful, a little bit more wise. He's got a little bit more clarity about the future. No, let us know that he is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing. And again, likewise, he's not just a little bit more loving than me or you, but he is all-loving, all-sufficient in his goodness. And so let us come to him in faith and praise him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've reminded us of your greatness, even through the words of the Apostle Paul. Your greatness is unsearchable, Lord. The greatness of your power, the greatness of your plans and your wisdom, the greatness of your love and your kindness to all, and especially revealed through Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would lead us from this day forward to be worshipers of you, Lord, and help us to have the kind of zeal that Paul had, even when we think of our family and friends and neighbors and co-workers who don't know you. Help us to have our hearts stirred up, even as Paul's heart was stirred up, to tell others the good news of Christ and of your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.